Let us continue to worship him as we open up his word, and we're reading from Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. This is God's word.
I kind of thought it made sense if we are having a service of thanksgiving for all God has done at the church to preach on a psalm that deals specifically with the topic of thanksgiving. So it would fit in nicely with what we are doing this morning, which is why we are on Psalm 100. I'm not quite that far in terms of us going through the psalms in our progress through them. Let's pray together. It is impossible for us, O God, to conceive of your greatness, of your might, of your power, of your sovereignty, of your majesty, of your uniqueness, your aseity. Lord, you are God who is far beyond us, far above us, and our minds are not big enough to grapple with who you are in all of your being. But we thank you that you have given us your word that reveals something of who you are, that gives us a little bit of insight into your character, into your nature. And we know that we could read and reread and read and reread and never exhaust our ability to learn and to know more and more about who you are. You are such a diverse God. You are such a deep God. And we ask that as we seek again this morning to understand and to grow in our walk with you, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us insight, that you would help us to see what we cannot see unless we have light given to us by the Holy Spirit. For we know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we ask for that spiritual discernment this morning. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us clarity and that you would help us to see how your word continues to remain relevant to us today. And we ask this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sake alone. Amen. I stumbled across this poem that I want to read just to remind us of some truths. Even though I clutch my blankets and groan when the alarm rings each morning, thank you, Lord, that I can hear. There are those who are deaf. Even though I keep my eyes tightly closed against the morning light as long as possible, thank you, Lord, that I can see. There are many who are blind. Even though I huddle in my bed and put off the physical effort of rising, thank you, Lord, that I have the strength to rise. There are many who are bedfast. Even though the first hour of my day is hectic, when socks are lost, toast is burned, tempers are short, thank you, Lord, for my family. There are many who are lonely. Even though our table never looks like the pictures in the magazines, and the menu is at times unbalanced, thank you, Lord, for the food we have. There are many who are hungry. Even though the routine of my job is often monotonous, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to work. There are many who have no work. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of life. You know, it's so easy to complain, isn't it? And I'm as guilty as anyone else of complaining. I complain about the cold, that it's getting up in the morning and I'm freezing cold. But we should be celebrating the seasons. Imagine how boring it would be if it was only ever cold, or if it was only ever hot, or if it never rained, and we never saw clouds, and it was only ever sun. Imagine how mundane and boring life would be. Thank goodness for the change of seasons. Sometimes I can sit down at the table, and when we've had a really busy day and ordered pizzas, and I think, oh Lord, I'm not really thankful for the pizzas tonight. And I should be saying to myself, thank you, Lord, that we have the ability to go out and buy pizzas. There are so many who don't get a square meal a day. It's so easy to perhaps get into a car and look at someone else and say, gee, they've got a nice car. I wish I had that car, just to be grateful that many people will never, ever own a car in all of their lives. Never. Some people will never get 3 square meals a day. Some people will never have clothes to wear that look half decent. There will be rags and tears and old and worn out. We are so immensely blessed in Australia. We really are. Sometimes I wish I could take you and to Soweto and let you walk along the townships, or to Khayelitsha, where my sister lives in Cape Town, a township there, and let you walk through Khayelitsha and see the kind of poverty, the no running water, no toilets, the dirt, the filth, the garbage that's outside. The people who are starving because they don't have food, unemployment, crime, and so we could march on. I don't think you could come back to Australia and complain again. We complain about transport, all kinds of things. And yet, God has blessed us so incredibly and so generously, so that if we take our material blessings in Australia, we live in the top 3 to 5% of the world economically. But if we only think of material blessings, we're not thinking deep enough, because we have also experienced incredible spiritual blessings. You are sitting here this morning, most of you, not all of you, but most of you, because you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has rescued you from your sin. He has delivered you from darkness. He has brought you into His light. You didn't manufacture that. You didn't cause that. You didn't suddenly decide you were going to follow Jesus. You followed Jesus because He reached out to you in grace and mercy, and He began to woo you and love you and call you and draw you to Himself, till eventually He gave you light and enabled you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He lifted your sins and He gave you eternal life, and He brought you into fellowship with Himself. What kind of a gift is that? When you die one day, you are going to be transported into eternity, and you are going to experience everything the Bible has promised about new life, about life in a new created world, life where there won't be any sin, and you will have a new body, a perfect body. All of this because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And therefore, do you see, it ought to be part and parcel of our lives to live in a way that expresses our thanksgiving again and again and again for all that God has done. There is a sense in which the believer should be overwhelmed with joy, overwhelmed with gratefulness to all that God has done, so that as people examine and look at our lives, they see something of a heart that is overflowing with joy and thankfulness for all that God has done. That doesn't mean that life doesn't get difficult at times. It doesn't mean that life doesn't sometimes bear down upon us and the burdens grow great and sometimes we are under immense pressure and stress. But if we can balance all of that out by what Christ has done for us and who we are in Him, we should still, even in those moments, be able to thank the Lord. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus. God's will is that you and I, as believers, give thanks all the time. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that how you live your life? If I were to round up a whole lot of people you mix with, would they say to me, you are living in such a way that it's quite obvious that your thankfulness to God is evident in everything you do? Would they say that of you? Would they testify that? The psalmist begins with a call to thanksgiving. Verses 1 and 2, a call to thanksgiving. Shout for joy to Yahweh, all the earth. Worship Yahweh with gladness. Do you hear this? Come before Him with joyful songs. Here is the psalmist inviting us to come into God's presence, inviting us to come with joyful hearts, inviting us to let our gladness and our joy overflow into our worship. And the invitation that is being made, I want you to see this initially, it narrows down a little bit later, but initially the invitation is given to all the earth. In other words, this is an invitation from the psalmist to say that there is every single human being that ought to be able to worship God in joy. And the reason for that, of course, is that all of us have been created by God. We have been brought into this world by God. The very breath you take, that next breath, is because God is giving it to you as His gift. And so that as those who have been designed, fashioned, knit together in their mother's womb by God, who has carefully crafted them together and brought them into this world, it naturally follows out of that, that the whole earth should be worshiping God. When we understand and when we recognize that our very existence is contingent upon God's sustaining grace, then we will come to realize that He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our honor. And so the psalmist calls all the earth, and not just to express gratefulness in a quiet kind of reserved manner, but he says, shout to God. Shout, all the earth. Let the joy burst forth. Don't hold back. Now, I know we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, for those of you who are here, so I don't want to re-go over stuff we dealt with, but gee, wouldn't it be nice if we came to church this morning and we were all beaming from ear to ear because we were so glad to be here and we couldn't wait to be here and we just couldn't wait to be with God's people and we just can't wait to get into the church and to worship God. Sometimes our worship is so bound up with routine that routine can sometimes deaden the effect of that worship. Joy should be unrestrained, arise from a heart overwhelmed by thankfulness for all God has done. And that's why he says, listen to what he says, worship Yahweh with gladness, come before Him with joyful songs. Now when he talks about joyful songs here, the point that he's trying to say is that not that songs may be different in terms of their composition. so that you might get some songs that are a little bit more reflective and other songs that are a little bit more exuberant on their in their words. But regardless of what kind of words we have in the song, there ought to be a singing that is done or that arises out of a joy within the heart to want to sing. And that's not dependent upon how well you can sing. That's dependent upon your relationship with God. And so that our singing needs to be framed, needs to be couched in joy that is bound up in our heart, joy in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We should just be grateful that we can come and sing, even if you sing off key, even if you sing flat. The joy should be so overwhelming that there is a sense in which the psalmist says you can't help but burst forth in song. In Psalm 100, and let me just get the right reference for those of you who are taking notes. 122 verse 1, the psalmist says, I rejoiced when they said, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Is that your experience? Is it? Did you wake up this morning with a sense of joy in your being overflowing? Did you wake up this morning saying, I can't wait to be in the presence of God's people. I'm so looking forward to this. I wouldn't miss it for anything. Or did you get up this morning saying, oh, I've got to get to church. I'll feel guilty if I don't go. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Praise his name. Now it's really interesting the way he frames that. Because when he says enter his courts with thanksgiving, enter his house with praise, he's not just talking about worship in a formal setting, though he is. He's talking much more. In fact, if we could go back to the original language and read that in the original Hebrew, some of those words are rich in their meaning and have a depth of meaning that transcends what is able to be translated into the English. And so when he talks about worshiping God, it is a worship that is not simply confined to the times that we meet together as God's people, whether that be on a Sunday morning, evening, or in a Bible study group. But rather, it is a worship that spills out into our daily lives. And there is an aspect in the word that he uses for worship there, that worship is something we give to God. It is all about God, and it is the way, or it is worked out in the way in which we serve God. So that worship and service are completely connected together. You cannot worship God without serving God. And worship is not simply something that is reduced to what we do when we meet corporately together like this on a Sunday, but worship is the all-encompassing aspect of our lives that is an ongoing expression of our relationship with God throughout the week. And so that worship then is framed within this context of being able to not only enter on a Sunday with thanksgiving in your heart, but worshiping the Lord the way in which you live day to day, Monday through to Saturday. Your worship is expressed in how you deal with others. Your worship is expressed in how you work at work. Your worship is expressed in how you serve one another, how you serve in the church. All of that is worship, and all of that ought to be framed in joy. Do you see? You can't disconnect our service from our worship. One is the expression of the other. And the focus here in terms of our worship is that it is something that is bound up with who God is. Worship is not about, in other words, what I get out of it. It's not to say that you won't get something out of worship. Please don't misunderstand me. But the primary focus of worship is never what I get. But rather, it is always focused on who God is and what I give to God and how I give what I give to God. Worship is all about Him, in other words. It's not about me. How often we get lost in these unhelpful, unhealthy, sometimes I think, discussions surrounding particularly worship services. Where we start arguing about and moaning about, I didn't have songs that suited me or whatever the case may be. And we reduce worship to what suits me, what I want. And if I don't get what I want, I'm unhappy. And the psalmist says it's not about you. It's all about God. That's where your focus lies. We need to reorientate ourselves. I nearly tripped on the speakers about what worship is. And you see, what he's trying to help us to see too here, which is really important, and I've spoken about this previously, so I don't want to say too much about it. But he's trying to help us to understand that when we gather together on a Sunday, what we do here is meant to be an extension of what we have been doing throughout the week. Now that has massive implications. Because if you are not worshiping God through the week, and you are not living your life in thankfulness and gratefulness and thanksgiving to God through the week, if you are not concentrating on nurturing your relationship with Him throughout the week, then when you get here on a Sunday, chances are you're going to rob yourselves of a deeper experience of worship because you're not prepared. You're not ready. You haven't worship God through the week, and then we come here on a Sunday and we hope to get a little boost for the rest of the, or for the week that lies ahead, when worship is not about that. It's about making sure that when we arrive here on a Sunday morning and we express our praise to God and we lift up our hearts and our voices to Him, we are doing so because this is simply what we have been doing throughout the week in our private time. I often think to myself when I hear via third parties or second parties that someone didn't get anything out of the service, that the reason they didn't get anything out of the service is because they came unprepared. So how's your preparation gone this week? How has your worship been in your private times? How have you been nurturing your relationship with Christ? Has the busyness of the day, the busyness of the week, the busyness of life so crowded in and overwhelmed you that Jesus Christ has been squeezed out to the very edges of life? And you've just gained a little bit here and a little bit there, but you've hardly nurtured that relationship. You've hardly fostered any worship. How is it with you and Jesus? Secondly, I want you to notice the cause for thanksgiving. Is that the core to thanksgiving? Look at the cause for thanksgiving, verses 3 to 5. Know that Yahweh is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. I want to pause there. Notice, He who made us. Know that Yahweh is God. The first cause is the uniqueness of God. That little phrase, Yahweh Elohei, or Elohim in the original language, is the same call that went out in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah gathered those people on Mount Carmel and they had this great contest between Yahweh and between Baal. And as they had this contest and it played itself out, And as God eventually showed His power and His might and majesty by coming down in fire and burning up the sacrifice on the altar and burning up the water that Elijah had put around when he dug trenches around that altar on Mount Carmel, and the people saw this incredible display of God's power, the immediate response was to fall down and say, Yahweh is God, the Lord, He is God. It is an immediately an admission that there is only one God. And the God that we serve is utterly unique. He is utterly different. He is utterly transcendent. He is not like any other gods that are worshipped in the world. Not like any other idols that are worshipped by people. Because gods are no gods at all. There is only one God. And when he says, know that Yahweh is God, that knowledge stems from a deep sense of intimacy in relationship with God. It is the word, and we're going to deal with it again tonight, yada in the original language, which speaks about intimacy of fellowship, intimacy of relationship. And it also implies that the knowledge we have of God is not just the knowledge that we have gained through our own innovation or through our own searching after, but it is knowledge we have gained because God has revealed Himself to us, and He has given us this knowledge by bringing us into His light and by saving us, by rescuing us, by drawing us to Himself. Know that He is God. Worship Him that He is God. Give thanks that He is the only true God. Give Him what is due to His name. In fact, that word, know, and again I won't spend too much time here, it's picked up in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, and as Paul says, I want to know Christ. I consider all things lost for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I might be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith. And then he says, I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and so share also in the fellowship of His suffering. It is that intimate, deep sense of knowledge about God. There's knowledge and there's knowledge. Knowledge is not bound up in Scripture about being able to recite facts about God. It's not about me being able to say, yes, I know that there's a God that exists. Yes, I know that this God is sovereign. Yes, I know that God is omniscient. I know that God's omnipresent. And so we can go on. That's factual knowledge. But when he speaks about knowledge here, this is knowledge of having tasted God. Of having entered into an intimate relationship with Him. Having experientially known God. That's different. See, I might know a whole lot of facts about the Queen of England. I may be able to start when she, her coronation, when she got married, and a whole lot of interesting things about her. But I don't know her. I've never met her. But her children know her. They're in intimate relationship with her. They've experienced her all their lives. That's the knowledge he's talking about. Do you know God like that? Do you? Don't answer that question too quickly. But what is your experience of the Lord Jesus Christ daily? Is there that deep sense of intimacy? That when you have fellowship with Him, this is not just a routine that you're engaged in. This is not just something you do because you know that Christians ought to read their Bibles and ought to pray, and so you're doing that because, well, that's what Christians do. But is there that sense of deep fellowship with God Almighty? Know that the Lord is God. Second, the care of God. Look at verse 3b. The care of God. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. God has not only created us and designed us, and not only determined where we will live. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he speaks. Let me just quote it that I've got written down here from Acts 17:26. From one man He made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So that not only does God create us, but He determines where we will live. And He determines how long we should live. And the psalmist takes that even a step further, because he says God also calls out for Himself a people. And the people that He calls out for to Himself in this particular context are referred to as His sheep. And we are told that God is the great shepherd. Jesus, in fact, speaks about being the shepherd. And as the shepherd of His sheep, He cares for His sheep. He watches over His sheep. He protects His sheep. He feeds His sheep. He watches over their every movement. He provides for His sheep. He sustains His sheep. He ensures that His sheep are well nourished. And this whole metaphor of God being a shepherd is then spoken of about Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus, who cares deeply for His sheep. In fact, we see the extent of the care of God revealed to the extent at which Jesus is willing to go in order to draw, in order to rescue those people and to make them into His sheep. And the extent, of course, to which Jesus goes is that He dies on a cruel cross. And He pays the penalty for the sin of His sheep. And He suffers in their stead. He suffers as their substitute. You can see that Jesus has done everything. He has given all of Himself to ensure your care. That's how much He cares. Listen to what Jesus Himself says in John chapter 10. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters the gate is the shepherd of His sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know the difference between Jesus' voice and the voice of the others in your head that so often call for your attention. And when you open up that word, that Bible, it's not just black and white. It's not just black writing on a white paper or red writing if you've got the version that highlights the Jesus' words. But as you read that, you hear the very tones of Jesus' voice. He calls His own sheep by name and He leads them out. When He has brought out all His own, He goes ahead of them, and His sheep follow because they know His voice. When all those voices come into your head and call for you to do something, you know the difference between the voices that belong to the devil and the voices that belong to Jesus, who amongst those voices is calling you to follow Him and not follow those other things. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Thus, when the devil comes and he tempts you to sin, you will recognize that the voice in your head is coming from Satan, and you will turn and you will flee. Do you? Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand that what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes in only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. The wolf attacks and the flock scatters it. The man who runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Are you getting the picture? I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, he says that. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up. This is the command I receive from my Father. Do you hear the intimacy of that encounter where Jesus is saying, I know my sheep. They are known to me. And they know me. And they hear my voice. And when my voice comes to them, they obey my voice. Is that your experience of the Great Shepherd? Are you one of his flock? Because if you are, I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ cares for you so much that he laid down his life that you might come into his fold. That's how much he cares for you. How do you measure that kind of love and care? You are deeply loved. You are deeply cared for by Jesus. Now there's a story told of the little boy who wanted to go to a party in a great big blizzard overseas, and it was just a few houses down the road, and the father didn't want to allow him to go because the blizzard was so bad, but he knew it was only about 3 or 4 houses down the road. So eventually he said to his son, okay, you can go to this party, make sure you rug up properly. So the little boy went out, got his gift and walked outside, and through the blizzard managed to find his way to the house. And as he turned round to go inside, he noticed a shadow slip behind a wall, and he recognized that his father had followed him and made sure that he got to that house safely. How much more does Jesus care for you? How much more does he watch over you? Your coming, your going, when you put your head down on that pillow, when you wake up in the morning, when you go out, when you do your daily routines, your daily duties. He cares for you. Third, the goodness of God. Look what he says. This is so important. For Yahweh is good. God is always good. Always. God cannot commit evil. God cannot do anything that is not good towards his people. Impossible. For God to do anything that would be unrighteous or evil would mean that God would lose his godness and God would no longer be God. Now, the reason that's so important for us to grasp is sometimes when we are under pressure and when we go through difficult times, there is always the propensity, the danger of wondering, is God still being good to me? Let me try and make this really practical. When the doctor says to you, I'm sorry, you've got terminal cancer, God is good. When your business goes bankrupt, God is good. When your marriage breaks up and you go through a horrible divorce, God is good. When you lose a child and they die in an accident, God is good. When you get diagnosed with Alzheimer's, God is good. When you lose your house, God is good. When you're involved in a car accident and you end up as a quadriplegic or paraplegic, God is good. When one of your children has born to them a Down syndrome child, God is good. When you suffer from depression, deep, dark depression, God is good. Do you get it? God is always good. One of the commentators put it like this. The king who is robed in majesty and armed with strength is good. The God of vengeance is good. The great king above all gods is good. The God who would judge all peoples fairly is good. The God before whom every god must bow is good. The God who has revealed his righteousness to every nation is good. The God who punished them when they went wrong is good. The God who will consign those who rebel against him forever in eternity in hell and will experience his wrath forever is good. God is always good. In every circumstance, in every situation. That does not mean, don't misunderstand me, that does not mean that you and I experience evil. That does not mean that God puts a cotton wool around us and protects us from the effects of sin. We are going to experience the effects of sin. We are inevitably going to suffer like everyone else suffer. It's not as if God somehow says to his people, well, because you now belong to me, I'm going to immunize you against cancer, immunize you against having stroke, and all those kinds of things, and I'm going to put this protective blanket around you so that you will not feel or experience ever the effects of living in a sinful world. Somehow I'm going to stop you from experiencing that. No, we continue to live in an evil world. We continue to live in a broken world, and we are going to experience the effects of that brokenness. God doesn't stop that. But even in the midst of when we are experiencing the effects of evil in this world, God is good. Boy, that's hard when you're going through difficult times, isn't it? I've sat down with people when the tears are rolling down their face because they've lost a loved one, and the grief has overwhelmed them. And yet I'm still able to say God is good. He's always good. So we can thank him for that. Fourth, the love of God. Look at 5b. Now we don't have time to really spend here. I wish I did. There's so much to say about God's love, it's impossible to say everything there is to say about his love. So I just want to say one thing about his love. Just one thing. I want you to see that one of the things that Scripture says about God's love, God's inexhaustible love, that is so deep that you and I could plummet it forever and never get to the bottom of it. In fact, in eternity, you and I will learn for all eternity more and more about God's love because it's inexhaustible. What I want you to understand is that you need to grasp, you need to process just how much God loves you. Because if you do not understand the depths of God's love for you, you are stymieing your spiritual growth. You are restricting yourself from maturing spiritually. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, and this is what he writes. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how long, how high, how wide is the love of God. This love that surpasses knowledge, so that you might be filled to the full measure of God. Do you hear him? He is saying that as you come to appreciate and understand how much God loves you, you will have a more full experience of God. Your spiritual maturity is contingent upon your ability to grasp God's love. That's why he prays. And he says, I pray out of God's glorious riches. He prays for the Ephesians. And he pleads with God. And he says, in effect, to God, Lord, help these Ephesians to see how much you love them. Because when they come to understand your love, which is inexhaustible because they will never get to the bottom of it, they will become more mature in their faith and they will grow. God loves you so much, he gave his son for you. God loves you so much that even when you're at your absolute worst as a Bible-believing Christian, when you are doing things that are completely contrary to the nature of God, he loves you. His love does not change. It does not fluctuate. It is not modified by your behavior. You do not cause God to love you any more or less dependent on your behavior as a Christian. And when you are sinning, and when you are walking away from God, God still loves you. And that love for you cannot change because it is bound up with his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are in perfect love. And if Jesus died for you, and Jesus has rescued you, and Jesus has brought you into a relationship with God through himself, and Jesus loves you with his love, then God loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus. You are deeply loved. Deeply loved. Why would I not want to burst forth in thankfulness to God for how much he has loved me? Do you know, I've sometimes had to deal with people in loveless marriages. I've had to sometimes deal with people who feel all alone and have no one. I've sometimes had to deal with people who have never felt loved by another human being. But if there's one thing I can say emphatically to all of them, as Christians, that they are loved by God. There is no greater love than you and I can experience than God's love. And that is enough. And then finally, look at God's faithfulness. Look at God's faithfulness. His faithfulness continues to all generations. I don't have time to develop this morning. Let me just say one thing about that. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13. So just one thing about God's faithfulness. God is faithful to you when you are not faithful to him. And God must be faithful to you when you display unfaithfulness. Because he is faithful to his son. And because he is faithful to his son, and his son has died for you and paid the penalty for your sin and died as a substitute in your place and has drawn you into relationship with him, and your ability to be in a relationship with God is bound up with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that even when you are not as faithful as you ought to be, even when you stray from God's path, even when your life spiritually is not where it ought to be, God will never, ever let you go. Ever. He can't let you go. It would be a denial of his very being. And so he holds on to you. And he says to you, my dear child, you are absolutely safe in my hands. And there is no spiritual power on this earth. There is no earthly force in this world that can ever rip you out of my hands. And I want to tell you, when those moments come, that they will come for all of us, where we pass from this world to the next. And I've heard the most godly of Christians who over such a long period of time have shown such godliness go through such massive doubts at that point. And they look back and they think, what about all the things that I've done that I ought not to have done. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. And so we rest in the fact that God is faithful to His Word. If you have confessed Christ as Lord, if you are living and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, then let me tell you, your salvation is safe. It's safe. God is faithful. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never abandon you. He will never cast you aside. And even when we are faithless, have you ever thought how often you are faithless towards God? Probably every day to some extent. But God says in 2 Timothy 2:13, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. What a Savior! Now, armed with that, God's uniqueness, God's care, God's love, God's faithfulness, why would I not live my life in constant gratefulness before God? How can I not live like that when I reflect on all that I have in Him? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Amen.